Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, it's something that I hope will be encouraging to those that are believers and challenging to those that are not, is this passage in Mark when Jesus is in the upper room. We are thinking specifically from verses 12 through 21 about Mark chapter 14. Oftentimes we get caught up in the things of this world. We get caught up in our lives, and we sometimes lose track of the things that we do, whether they are things that we ought to be doing or not. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I'm not doing anything so bad, so I must be doing all right. When in fact, we're not doing the things that are so good. The scriptures tell us that to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If we know the right path and we're not walking the right path, then it is sin indeed. And oftentimes the world kind of encroaches upon us, and we don't really recognize that some of the things we are doing are sinful. Maybe not because they're sinful in themselves, but because they're taking us away from what is good, taking us away from what is the right path. The disciples here in Mark chapter 14 are shocked by the things that are taking place. They're not ready for it. They are struggling to understand what the purpose of Christ is. He has told them time and again that he is going to Jerusalem and he is going to die. He's going to be delivered into the hands of evil men and he is going to be killed, but that he will rise again the third day. They heard a few times that he was going to die, but it didn't seem to sink in, because if it had, after his death, they wouldn't have been quite so distraught. They wouldn't have been quite so depressed and turned over, because they would have expected him to rise on the third day exactly as he had said to them. And we see that pattern with the disciples. And before we get, you know, before we pile on to them and start to think, well, how bad they are, we have to remember that we often forget the words of Christ. We often forget the words of Scripture and fall into things and get discouraged and get depressed and forget that he loves us, forget that he cares for us, forget that he has done all for us if we know him. And so this passage, to me, for me personally, is a reminder of that, and to remind myself what is it in my life that I am doing that I ought to be doing. What is it in my life that I am doing that I ought not to be doing? And what is it in my life that I ought to be doing that I'm leaving undone? Starting in verse 12, it says, "In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were for that man if he had never been born. So here in this passage, Jesus asks and speaks to the disciples about the preparation for the Passover. The Passover is, of course, that commemoration of what God had done in Egypt. That what God had done in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt in the Exodus. The Passover was when the the lamb had been set aside and made sure there was no spot, made sure there was no stain, and then was slain. And the blood from the lamb was placed upon the doorposts and placed upon the lintel above. And then they went into the house and ate the lamb that night. This Passover in Mark chapter 14 is the last Passover. It is the last Passover that has ever been celebrated truly, biblically, in the presence of God. Because Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb. John said it when he saw him coming to be baptized. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was the Passover Lamb of God. So that there is no longer any other Passovers necessary. There is no longer that commemoration, because we're not commemorating when God took the Israelites out of Egypt anymore. We're commemorating when the Son of God died upon the cross for sinners. That's what the commemoration is all about. And that's why during this meal, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. But here he is telling his disciples that prepare the meal. I want you two to go into the city. And as you go, you'll find a man, and you follow that individual. And he's carrying water. And you go to that house and you ask the goodman of the house, "Where should I go for? Where will the master eat the Passover?" And it happens exactly as Jesus predicts it to happen. The disciples go forth. They find the man that's carrying the water, which wasn't a man's job. It was the woman's job. That was just the way it worked there. And they come. They follow him, and they ask the goodman of the house. And he shows them an upper room, the guest chamber. And they prepare for the Passover there. And so they have this meal. They have this meal where they're celebrating this Passover. And we're not going to go into the details of the Passover. That's not quite our focus this evening. But Jesus, as they're going through this meal, explains that he is going to be betrayed. He is going to be betrayed by one of the 12. Now, we read in the Gospels where the writers say, well, Judas was doing this, but we didn't know it at the time, is basically the theme that you get. That they realized it later, after the betrayal, of what Judas had been doing beforehand. But it wasn't until after the betrayal. And so Jesus says that one of them is going to betray him. One of the disciples. One of the 12 that are sitting there with him. And the disciples are shocked and sorrowful. And they all ask, "Is it I?" Every one of them asks, "Is it I?" It's not just Judas asking it. It's Peter, it's James, it's John, it's Matthew, it's all of them. They're asking if it's them. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he tells us that they all started looking at one another, wondering, who is it? Is it you or is it me? Who is the one that will betray Christ? Jesus responds with that statement that we're probably familiar with. It's the one who dips his hand with me in the dish. Now, that might seem like it's an obvious statement, because we're thinking of the way we eat. We're thinking of sitting in a chair and having a table, and we're all getting things off of there, and whoever dips in the dish at the same time. But that's not the way that they were eating. They were reclining on cushions and on couches, and the food was all in the midst. And everybody would have been reaching in at different times to take of the food that was in the middle. And so when Jesus says this, every one of them would have been sitting there thinking, did I do it? Did I reach my hand in the dish at the same time as Jesus reached? Whose hand was that? Was that me that he's talking about? And they're wondering. This is during the times of the stewed fruits and the bitter herbs, not during the time of the unleavened bread. But it's a fulfillment. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 41, where David was speaking about the betrayal of Ahithophel. While he was eating with him. And that was a prophecy speaking about Judas. And that's exactly what Mark tells us. And Jesus then tells us about the awful consequences to the one who betrays him. That it would have been better if he had never been born. That's an amazing statement. It would have been better that he had never been born. And so we have to think about these disciples, because at first we think, well, why are they so sort of oblivious to what's going on? Why don't they realize it's Judas? But we have to think, well, how well did they know their own hearts? And actually, in this place, they knew their own hearts pretty well. Better than we give them credit for. Because when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," they each ask, "Is it me?" They each ask, "Am I the one? Am I the one that's going to be looked at and seen as the one who betrayed Christ?" And you say, well, why is that so interesting? Well, it's because they recognized that they were capable of that. In their own hearts, they recognized that they were capable of betraying Christ. They recognized their own sin. They were sorrowful when they were asking each other. And they recognized the sin of their own heart. And they had to admit to themselves that they were capable. That could be me. That could be the one. And in a way, each of them did, didn't they? Not quite to the extent of Judas, but as we read the rest of the narrative in our scripture reading, what do we find out? They all fled. They all left him. They all betrayed him in that sense, didn't they? Every one of them ran away. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the King. They knew he was the Son of God. Peter declares it. And yet, when the swords come out, they run away. Why? Because they recognize their own sin. You know, think about it for a moment. Think about that intimacy of that meal. And Jesus is sitting there. And he knows all things. And he knows your heart. And there are your mates. And remember the times that they were on the way. And they were arguing with one another. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be standing the tallest? Who's going to sit on his right hand? Remember, the mother of James and John asks for that privilege for her sons. And now, it's one of you is going to be betraying me. And the courage it would take to actually out loud in front of their peers say, "Is it I? Am I the one? Am I the one that's going to do it, Lord? Am I the one that's going to do this awful deed?" None of them looked around and said, "I'm sure it's got to be him. I'm sure it's got to be John. Or I'm sure it's got to be Judas. I'm sure it's going to be Mark when he was in the corner. I'm sure it's going to be one of these guys, not me." That's what we would do. That's what I would do. It's got to be somebody else. But they didn't do that. They said, "Is it me? Is it I? Am I the one that's going to do it?" Judas asks the same question. He's clearly play-acting. He knows exactly what he's going to do. Maybe he's justifying in his mind. We don't know. But he's pretending to have the conscience. And that's a question we ought to think about for a moment. Do we pretend to have a conscience? Do we pretend that we feel the weight of our sin? Or do we truly feel the weight of our sin? Would we sit there in that place and say, "Is it I? Am I the one that has done it? Am I the one that has sinned against the Lord?" In the other accounts, we're told that even after he stated that, Peter and John still didn't know. They were sitting side by side of Jesus. And Peter says something to John, and John asks Jesus specifically, "Who is it?" And then Jesus responds by saying to John, "It's the one whom I'm going to give this to, this sop to." He dips a piece of bread into the bowl, and he hands it to Judas, and Judas goes out. Mark doesn't give us details about the Last Supper. And I think the reason that he doesn't give us very many details about the Last Supper, about the Lord's Supper, about the bread and the wine and the cup and why we ought to be doing this in remembrance of Christ, is because of this account is the account of Peter. It's Peter dictating to Mark, saying this is what took place. And when Peter remembers that night, what does he remember? He doesn't remember Judas and Judas's sin. He remembers his own sin. He remembers his own guilty conscience from what he had done and his betrayals of the Lord. That's an amazing thing to think about with Peter. It's an amazing thing to think about with the disciples in general, but especially with Peter. He's always running forward. He's always taking these things. But here he says, no, look what I did. Not only are we told that he says, "Is it I?" But also we're told this conversation about him denying the Lord three times later on in the same account. You see, this statement by Christ led to a period of self-examination by the disciples. And every one of them became sorrowful, because every one of them recognized that they did not measure up. They did not measure up even in their own eyes, let alone in the eyes of the Lord. They recognized their sin. And guess what Jesus didn't do? He didn't reassure anybody. He didn't say, "Oh, it's going to be all right. Oh, you're okay. Your sin's okay. And then you're fine because it's Judas." He didn't do that. He didn't comfort anybody. He said, no, you keep asking the question if you're the sinner. Keep asking the question if you're the one. Because we all need to ask that question. Am I the sinner? Am I the one that will betray the Lord? Is my sin what sent Jesus to the cross? You see, the disciples saw the state of their heart. They saw the state of their own heart. They weren't worried about Judas's heart. Peter wasn't worried about John's heart. John wasn't worried about Matthew's heart. They were each worried about their own heart before the Lord. And they started to think about themselves and their state before God. And that their heart did not measure up. And that's the way it is for all of us. Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We're all born in sin. We're not born into a family that's going to give us any sort of righteousness. It doesn't matter what sort of a family we're born into. I was born into a poor family, not a single one of my siblings. My parents know the Lord whatsoever. Well, my children, they have a blessing. They've been born into a family where the mother and the father both know the Lord. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Guess what it does for them? Nothing. Nothing. They have no benefit from that. They have to trust Christ themselves. Because their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Just like my heart was. Just like your heart is, apart from Christ. Paul says in 1 Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. When he looked around at everybody else and all the things that everybody else did, this is his first letter to Timothy. This is close to the end of Paul's life. He's not talking about, "Oh, I'm seeing myself that I used to be that way." He's seeing himself there now. "I'm the chief of sinners." He's looking at his own heart. I heard one person say, when they were preaching about that, they said, "Yep, Paul was the chief of sinners." And I thought, you've completely missed the whole point. Paul was looking at himself and his own sin, and he saw his own sin, and he thought, "There's nobody as bad as I can be." But we really each should be seeing ourselves that way. That I am the chief of sinners. And you shouldn't be saying, yep, you are, Chuck. No, you ought to be looking at your own heart, not at the heart of other people. Look at your own heart. Are you doing the things you ought to do? Are you not doing the things you ought not to do? Are you trusting Christ? We think about others, and it's easy to say, "Oh, look at him. Oh, look at her." Because it makes ourselves feel good. It builds ourselves up when we see other people doing foolish things, doing sinful things. But no, look at your own heart, just like the disciples did. They said, "Is it I? Am I the one?" They all showed sorrow. They all felt that they were the potential betrayer. For the 11, that sorrow did what? It led to repentance. We can see the restoration of the disciples at the end of the gospel accounts. When Jesus comes into their midst, we think about Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. What a lousy misnomer, what a lousy name to have for the past 2,000 years. Doubting Thomas. We just call him Judas. We don't call him Doubting Judas, Betraying Judas. But somehow Thomas is Doubting Thomas. But guess what? He's restored. Because his repentance was godly repentance. It was repentance that drove him to the Savior. It was sorrow that pushed him to Christ. There are different types of sorrow. There are different types of repentance. There's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow pushes us to Christ. And that's something to never be repented of, because I've gone to Christ. There's all sorts of other repentances. You can see it in the media all the time. You can see it on athletes and politicians. What happens? They say, oh, I'm sorry for what I did. Really, what they're sorry for is they got caught. They're not sorry for what they did. They're sorry that they got caught for it. And they're going to apologize, and they're going to try and carry on the same way they used to carry on. That's not godly repentance. That's not godly sorrow. No, godly sorrow leads you to repentance. Paul says to the Corinthians, see, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he wrote them a letter which was weighty. It was hard to take because he was rebuking them time and again. They were having cliques. They were not taking care of sin in their midst. They were all striving over being number one. They were doing all these things. And he wrote them this letter and rebuked them. And he writes them the second letter. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There are so many warnings in Scripture. There are so many warnings to unbelievers, and there are warnings to Christians as well. And what happens? Well, these things are spoken. These things are read out. These things are preached upon. What happens in your heart? Do you sit there and you think, oh yeah, people need to hear that? When in reality, you're the one that needs to hear that. In reality, your heart should be the heart that is feeling the weight of sin. Feeling the weight of the things that you have done wrong before a just and holy God. That you cannot earn it. You can't undo it. I can do something wrong to my son, and I can say sorry to him, and he can forgive me. But you know what I can't do? Undo what I did. There's no way to take it back. When you're kids, you say, oh, I take it back. Well, you can't take things back. They're done. They're finished. It's there. It's not our minds. We might forget it because we get old, but we're not going to forget it if we have any kind of mind when somebody hurts us. No, what we need is not just feeling sorry, not just doing better, not just doing good deeds, not just saying, oh, I'm going to make up for all the bad that I've done by doing good. That doesn't work. You can't undo the bad that you've done. You can't erase it. You can't expunge it. However, there is one that can, and that's Christ. He is the one that can forgive, that can take away the sin, that can say to you, your sin has been paid for by his death on the cross. And then he gives you his righteousness. That's salvation. That's because of sorrow, godly sorrow, pushing you to Christ and saying, Jesus, help me, forgive me, help me. Do whatever is necessary because I am unworthy. Because I am just like the apostles were, just like the disciples were. I am capable of the horrible things. I'm capable of doing the worst deeds. And I need you to forgive me. I need you to help me. I need your righteousness. I need you in my life. And so, when you think about the disciples, when you think about what it is that they did, and them sitting there and hearing Jesus say, one of you is going to betray me. Do you, like them, ask, is it I? Am I the one? Am I the sinner? Am I the one that has done awful things that I deserve hell for? That I deserve punishment for? And if the answer to that question is yes, then what's the solution? The solution is not doing good things. The solution is not going to church, although we enjoy having you here and we want more people to hear. But that's not going to do you any good. The solution is not trusting in a man. The solution is Jesus Christ and Him alone. There is no other solution. There is no person. There is no other mediator between God and man but Jesus Christ. I can't forgive your sins. No priest can forgive your sins. No person can forgive your sins but Jesus Christ alone. He's it. He is the beginning. He is the end. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. And there's no one in between. We're told He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the only one with authority to forgive sin. You must apply to Him, not to me, not to anybody else. There was a man in Africa who was fighting for the British Army. And he, you can digest whether they should have been there or not, but again, anyway, they were in a battle. And they were losing the battle, and they called the retreat, and they started to flee. And this man, by the name of Nolan, he was the only one that survived. The rest were killed. And he had been running, and he was worn out to the point where he thought, I'm done. I can't run anymore. I'm going to lay down and die. And he saw this little depression. It looked almost like a cave, but wasn't really a cave. And so he said, I'm just going to lay in there. And so he laid in this little depression, almost like a cave, and the sun moved a little bit, and suddenly he fell asleep. And all of a sudden, all these enemy soldiers are coming through, and they're searching for him. They know he's out there somewhere. And they're looking, and they're trying to find him, and they know that depression is there. They know the land. And when one of them says, go check that over there. And the other man goes, starts to go over, and he sees the sun reflect on a spider web. And he says, oh, there's no way that he could be in there. There's a spider web over the front of it. And they keep searching, and they don't find him. Eventually, he wakes back up, whether it's through their noise or what, we don't know. And he looks around, and he realizes that they're gone. And he breaks the spider's web, and he makes his way back to the British lines. And he survives. And the Lord used that instance to point him to Jesus Christ, to save his soul. And he said, where God is, a spider's web is like a wall that cannot be broken. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web, easily pushed aside. That's the way it is with Christ. When you're with Christ, it matters not what's arrayed against you. They can do whatever they want. And it matters not. Why? Because you're His. But when you're not, you can do whatever you want. You can build as many walls as you want. It doesn't make a difference. It will not get you where you want to be. And that's the thing that we have to remember. We need Christ. We need Him and Him alone. And so the disciples, they say, is it I? Is it I? And you see them days later when Jesus is risen and He forgives them. And think about the wonder of that moment. Think about the wonder of Jesus rising from the dead, and He's there in their midst. And He says, no, come touch my side, touch my hands, handle me, eat with me, have fellowship with me, because I've forgiven you. I have forgiven you. Can you say that Christ has said those words to you? Not audibly, but have you been forgiven? Forgiven of your sins by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one appointed by God to do so. And so we point you to Him tonight. Amen.